I'd like you to be turning in your Old Testament to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. We're going to look this morning at an incident in the life of King David. There's a parallel to this passage in 2 Samuel, chapter 24. We're going to make a couple of references there, but we're going to work with the text in 1 Chronicles 21 just to keep things simple. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21 talks about an occasion when there was a crisis that David had to take some responsibility for and some responsibility in averting. We're going to read parts of this text, first of all, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David sent to Joab and to the princes of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number.'" And the text goes on to describe how Joab and the other leaders went about the land numbering the people, numbering in particular the men of Israel who drew the sword in verse 5. Verse 7 says that with this thing, he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly." The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel.' David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" There's more that we'll read, but let's stop there and consider a few things. Because if you're familiar at all with this narrative, or even as you read it just now, you realize that it raises some questions. Reading this narrative and even comparing it with the one in 2 Samuel 24 leaves us with some questions that we need to think about for a few minutes as we contemplate this text. Number one, 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1 adds the detail that God was already angry with Israel before David numbered the people. Why? Well, the problem is the text just doesn't say. So the Bible doesn't provide us a clear answer. Part of the problem is that the timing of this event is unclear. 1 Chronicles, at least this section of 1 Chronicles, seems to be arranged more topically than chronologically. And in 2 Samuel 24 is in a section of pretty much historical appendices. So likewise, there's not a lot of definite date markers. So it's hard to nail down precisely when in David's reign this occurred and what events might have led up to it. Commentator James Smith makes the case that the rebellions of Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 through 17 and the rebellion of Sheba that is recorded in 2 Samuel 20, rebellions that many of the people of Israel had supported and taken part in, may have been the cause for God's being angry with the people of Israel on this occasion that led to David's numbering the people. But we don't know for sure why it was that God was already angry with Israel, as 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 tells us. And we don't know David's reasoning in ordering the census. What was going on in David's mind that caused him to say, "We need to number the people"? It's clear enough that this census was an assessment of Israel's military strength. Again, in verse 5, it talks about numbering the men of Israel who drew the sword. 2 Samuel 24 uses the same language. Was David doing this out of simple pride, to rejoice and gloat in the size of the armies that were at his disposal, the grandeur of his kingdom, perhaps later in his reign? Was David planning some kind of expansion of Israel by conquest? A census in those days often meant a call to arms and a mobilization of the troops. Was that what David had in mind? Was there a threat from some foreign enemy that we're not specifically told about, that David was trying to respond to? While we don't know what was in David's thoughts exactly, we can be pretty confident in knowing what wasn't on his mind, and that's reliance on God on this occasion. And that's made clear by God's displeasure at the entire process. Here's another question that this text raises. Who was it that incited David to number Israel? Because you see, here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the text says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, the text says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go and number the people. Who was it that incited David to do this? Was it Satan or was it God? And is that a contradiction? It has often been alleged to be one. But a couple of things we might want to keep in mind. In James chapter 1, James highlights in James 1 and verse 13, makes it clear that God is not the one who tempts us to sin. So we cannot conclude that he directly, intentionally incited David to do something that was against God's will. He's not the author of violations of his own will. Perhaps we could say this, that God allowed Satan to tempt David in this way, but he was not pleased with the outcome. Think about the book of Job, Satan's challenge to God about Job's faith, and God allowing him within limits to afflict Job, to in essence allow Satan to put his theory about Job to the test. A test that Job passed, a test for which Job showed a great deal of faith, even amidst a lot of questioning and difficulty. God permitted Satan to do that, but he was not pleased with Satan's doing it, and he was not always pleased with the specifics of Job's response or the response of the people around him. Or we could say that God allowed David to be hardened in his resolve to do something disobedient that was already in his heart. Think about the case of Pharaoh in Egypt in the book of Exodus. When God spoke to Moses and commissioned him to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let the people go, God told Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And in describing the events that followed, the text tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Who was it? Did God place into Pharaoh some irresistible hardness of heart that Pharaoh just couldn't help but act on? Was God the author of Pharaoh's rebellion? Or was God simply saying to Moses, I'm going to create a set of circumstances and I know how Pharaoh is going to react to that because I know his heart. He would harden Pharaoh's heart in that sense, not causing Pharaoh to sin, but providing an opportunity for Pharaoh to make a choice, even knowing what choice he would make. Perhaps that's how we should view what happens in David's case. That in this case, it was already in his heart to do this, and God provided an opportunity that unfortunately David acted on in the wrong direction. There is another possibility. Some have suggested that 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, instead of reading Satan stood up to number against Israel and moved David to number Israel, that it should read an adversary. The Hebrew word Satan is sometimes translated as an adversary. That's basically what the word means, even though it is often used as a proper name designating our great spiritual adversary. And so some think it should read, an adversary opposed Israel and it incited David to number Israel. If that is the case, and if we put that together with 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, then what we would have is a situation where God in His anger with the people of Israel allowed an enemy to threaten, and David responded to that threat and compounded the problem by ordering this census that was displeasing to God. And that would also, by the way, provide another simple way to reconcile the two accounts in Chronicles and Samuel. And then there's this question. What was it about this census exactly that made it sinful? The text tells us that God was displeased with it. Why? Was it David's motivation? We talked a little bit earlier about the possible motivator of pride, of a lack of faith in God. Was that the problem? Was it, as some have suggested, the failure to levy a census tax as had been prescribed in previous generations in passages like Exodus 30 and verse 12? Or was it simply that this census, with all its implications, was not specifically authorized by God for David to do? In any case, what I think is interesting, is according to verse 3, is that even Joab recognized that this shouldn't happen. If you know anything about Joab, you know that he is about as ambitious and spiritually dense a person as we will meet in the group of people surrounding David in his kingship. And even a guy like that responded to David's order by saying in verse 3, "May the Lord add to His people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Even Joab perceived that there was something about this that was not right. And that's worth considering. In fact, when Joab was tasked with carrying out this census and leading the effort to number the people, he found it so offensive that he didn't even finish the job. Verse 6 says that he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. When you've got a guy like Joab saying to you, we really shouldn't do this, this isn't right, then it ought to be pause for consideration that maybe you're going in the wrong direction. David should have listened. What is clear is simply this. The census was not God's will, not His idea, and He was not pleased with it. Despite the unanswered questions, or the questions that may be answered with some difficulty, that are raised by this passage, there are some important lessons from it that we need to learn. And I want to consider those in the time we have left. Number one is that sin sometimes has consequences that may not be avoided. David reacted by realizing at some point that he had done wrong in taking this census. Verse 8, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing." And he pleads to God, "Please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And you know, that's typical of David's reaction when he is confronted with sin, to humbly submit to God in repentance and ask for God's forgiveness. That's a great model for us. David went to God in his penitent spirit, and God forgave his sin. But notice this, there were still consequences that flowed from it. David had a choice to make. Gad the seer was sent to David saying, "You get to choose." And that's, by the way, a pretty exceptional set of circumstances, because usually when we sin against God, we don't get to pick what consequences flow from it and what don't. That's just the way life works. This is a pretty exceptional situation for God to offer David, "I'm going to give you 3 choices as to what results from this thing that you've done. 3 years of famine," verse 12, "or 3 months fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence in the land, the sword of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel." And notice just David's reaction to that in verse 13. He said, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." When David's given this choice, he says, "I'll let God deal with it. Don't give me over to my enemies. I would rather be in the hands of God, who I know is merciful." We'll come back to that idea in a minute. Don't be fooled, my friend, into thinking that forgiveness automatically means that all the potential penalties, all the potential damage and destruction that my sin might do is going to be magically erased. It just doesn't work that way. God forgave David's adultery earlier in his career, but there were still consequences that flowed from it. David recognized that he had sinned, And Nathan said to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. But, David, the sword will never depart from your house. The child that was conceived in this adultery is going to die." There were all kinds of dreadful things that flowed directly from David's sinful choice that evening as he was walking on his rooftop. And here in this situation, David had his sin forgiven, but there was still a consequence that we read about beginning in verse 14. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.'" That reminds us, by the way, that sometimes those unintended and unavoidable consequences of the sinful choices you and I make, they don't just hurt us. Sometimes other people get hurt too. That ought to give me an extra reason to choose carefully. When I'm confronted with the temptation to go against the will of God, to go against what He has said is right, I need to remember that I'm not the only one that I could hurt by doing that. Secondly, there's a lesson here in God's justice and God's mercy. God not only said there's going to be a penalty for this, but David recognized, "I'd rather be in the hand of God because God's mercies," verse 13, "are very great." Even as David, characteristic of the man, accepted God's judgment on him and accepted, okay, there are going to be consequences to bear because of what I have done, he still committed himself into the hand of God because he said, "I'd rather be there than anywhere else because God is merciful." And the next couple of verses demonstrate exactly that. Yes, 70,000 people died of this pestilence that came. But verse 15 says that when God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, here is the population center, the capital under David. And as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity. And he told the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And so the angel stayed his hand from further destruction. That is God's mercy at work. He relented from destroying the city. And you have this picture that is at once marvelous and terrifying in verses 15 and 16. The angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He is called Araunah in 2 Samuel 24. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his sword in his hand, drawn and stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. I can only guess how terrifying that scene must have been to David and the others who witnessed it. Here is this destroying angel that God has sent, who's responsible for this pestilence that has killed 70,000. And the picture is of this angel standing between heaven and earth by the threshing floor of Ornan in Jerusalem with his sword drawn, just kind of waiting. It's God's terror and God's mercy all in one picture right here. The Scripture in both Old and New Testaments is filled with reminders that that is the same God we serve. He is just. He will bring about judgment on evil. But He's also merciful. And all of us need to be thankful for that because that means He is willing to be merciful on us in spite of our evil, in spite of the things we have done, just like He was on David and on the people of Israel. There's a third lesson that I really want to spend most of our remaining time on, and that is simply that serving God comes with a cost. And for that, we want to pick up reading in verse 17 where David said, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who sinned and has done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And so David is willing to take on himself the burden of responsibility for this entire ugly affair, even though we have read 2 Samuel 24:1 that God was angry with the nation for whatever reason. Verse 18 says, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, right there where that destroying angel was standing nearby. David was to build an altar to God. So David went up, verse 19, at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Here's, you can imagine this guy, here he is out minding his own business, threshing wheat. And all of a sudden, the king is nearby, and then the destroying angel, and the king's coming. Good grief. What a privilege and what a terrifying scene all at the same time. Verse 21 says that David came to Ornan, and he looked and saw David, went and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. So here is this man. David comes and says, I want to buy your property so that I may build an altar to the Lord and stem this plague. And Ornan says, take it. You can have it. You can have it, and you can. I'll give you the oxen for the sacrifice, and I'll give you the wood from my threshing sledges to build the fire. This man is willing up essentially to give up his property and much of his livelihood in order to help. What a noble idea. But David said in verse 24, no. But I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site, and David built an altar to the Lord, and there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. What do we learn from that? David understood the nature of God and the nature of service to God. He refused to offer to God a sacrifice that didn't cost him anything. He understood, as we should, that sacrifices, by definition, have to cost something to the one who's offering them. When we look at the system of offerings under the Old Testament law, we're not going to take time to look at all those passages this morning. But just realize that when you talk about, for example, the offerings of sin and guilt offerings that were offered when some transgression of God's law had been committed, there was a recognition built into that that sin against God carries a price with it. And we read about other offerings, offerings of thanksgiving and other kinds of circumstances where people were acknowledging their indebtedness to God for His blessings, and always there involved a sacrifice of what belonged to one or what was entrusted to one in acknowledgement of God, in acknowledgement essentially of God's real ownership of everything. No surprise then that we read in Deuteronomy 17, for example, or in Malachi chapter 1, that animals that were stolen or sick or blemished were not acceptable as sacrificial animals. God wanted the best. Not just any sacrifice would do. Not a cheap sacrifice would do. Serving God comes with a cost. What God has made clear in both Old and New Testaments is that the sacrifice that He most desires is our very lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's an episode in the life of King Saul. It's actually one of the events that is the catalyst for David being chosen to be the next king in Saul's place. Saul was told in 1 Samuel 15 to go and destroy utterly the people of the Amalekites. Don't leave any person alive. Don't even leave their livestock alive. Saul halfway did what he was supposed to, but he and the people brought back a bunch of animals and said, we brought these back to sacrifice. Chapter 15 and verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What did God want? Now, He wanted the sacrifices. That was part of the system of the law of Moses. But what He wanted that was even greater was the obedient hearts of His people. And that's what He didn't get from Saul on that day. David himself often wrote in similar kinds of language. Just a couple of examples from the book of Psalms that I want you to see. Psalm 50, first of all. In Psalm 50. Psalm 50, starting in verse 7. This is a psalm of Asaph, and God is the one speaking starting in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. And your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. In other words, God is saying, I don't really need these sacrificial animals. They all belong to me anyway. What does He say in verse 14? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. And then down at the end of that psalm in verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. What was it that God really wanted from the people? Sacrificial animals on a regular schedule? Only if it was motivated by hearts of obedience. That's what He really wanted. The sacrifice He really wanted was themselves. And then in Psalm 51, we have a psalm of David, a psalm written in the wake of sin and expressive of repentance. And in chapter 51 and verse 16, David writes, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, David recognized that when he had sinned, the sacrifice was something God required, but that wasn't the most important thing God wanted from someone who had sinned. What He wanted was a heart of repentance, a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifice God has always most wanted is the sacrifice of ourselves. And that brings us to a New Testament passage, the passage that Larry read for us a few moments ago in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. In Romans 12 verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul talks about our being living sacrifices. And if I'm going to present myself as a living sacrifice to God, if I'm going to present myself every single day in the things that I live out as an offering to God, that's going to require constant attention and diligence. It's not a one-time offering. It's an all-the-time thing. And so, as has sometimes been quipped about Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the whole problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. We have to constantly pay attention to ourselves and constantly pay attention to the fact that serving God comes with a cost. The very nature of sacrifice involves a price. When we look at numerous biblical examples of service to God, we see that. And we need to ask ourselves, how does my conduct compare to that? Let me real quickly go through a few examples and talk about. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about an occasion when some of the Jews, when the Jewish people stood in an open square from morning until midday as Ezra read from the scriptures. A little later in that book, in chapter 10, we read about them assembling outside. Outside, verse 9 says, in the rain, while Ezra spoke to them about an urgent moral issue. Question. Do I think that a couple of hours in an air-conditioned building with padded seats are too big a price to pay? In Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip getting to preach to a eunuch from Ethiopia, a court official. We read that this man had traveled to Jerusalem to worship, probably for one of the feast days of the Jews, and was on his way back to Ethiopia. That is a journey of hundreds of miles one way to worship. Do I balk at driving a few minutes across town on Sunday night? In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read that the Christians at Troas, when they had assembled on the first day of the week, listened as Paul spoke long into the night. Do I get irritated when the preacher talks 5 or 10 minutes longer than I'm used to? Thinking about those three particular examples, have we let the online tools that became so vital during these last couple of years of pandemic become a crutch? We all understand it's way easier to sit on the couch in my pajamas and not bother with my hair or my clothes or the traffic and just watch Zoom. But what does it cost? Yes, there are circumstances where that may be needful. I'm thankful that that technology is available. And I don't mean to disparage or condemn anyone just for the mere fact of taking advantage of that technology. But why and in what circumstances? What is traded? What is lost by my not being here? What price am I paying? Don't get in the habit of seeking worship without cost. In Acts chapter 4, we read about some of the Christians at Jerusalem selling their houses and lands in order to provide for their brothers or sisters who were in need. Do I think that making a phone call or a simple visit to somebody who is struggling is too great a burden? In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches in the synagogue at Berea, and we read about the Berean Jews eagerly examining the Scriptures daily to confirm the message that Paul was preaching to them. That took a lot of effort, I expect. Do I find it hard to spare a little time to prepare a Bible study lesson? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we read about Jesus spending an entire night in prayer. Do I have trouble staying focused enough to pray for 5 minutes? In the book of Daniel, we read about Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in various circumstances putting their lives at risk rather than compromising their convictions about worship or about something as simple as individual prayer. Do I give in to temptation because I'm afraid somebody at the office might laugh at me? Genesis chapter 22 describes Abraham being willing to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise, just because God told him to. In even very simple things, do I, on the other hand, find it hard to take God at His word and instead just try to justify doing things my own way? In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul describes how he had endured hazardous travel, deprivation, shipwreck, imprisonment, and a great deal more in his various efforts to preach the gospel. Do I have trouble getting up the nerve to speak to a friend, a neighbor, a relative, talk even a little bit about the Bible? In Acts chapter 7, even as the stones were flying, Stephen prayed for mercy on the people who were murdering him. Do I struggle to overlook even little offenses that others may commit against me? In Hebrews 11, we are reminded of how Moses left behind the wealth and privilege of the house of Pharaoh, the royal house of the greatest nation on earth at the time, in order to stand with the people of God who were, at that time were enslaved. Do I have trouble leaving behind a little bad habit that's a hindrance in my spiritual life? Now think about those examples we've rehearsed, and we could multiply them all day. Think about the price these people paid and were willing to pay to serve God. Think about the fact that sometimes for us, a much lower price seems to be so much. David said, "I will not offer to the Lord sacrifices which cost me nothing." And that needs to be my resolve as well. Read again Romans 12 and verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Am I going to be satisfied in that with what costs me nothing? Or am I going to recognize that God owns it all, He provides it all, and serving Him is worth whatever it may cost me?